If you want to look in your Bibles or see here on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we are going to look at the whole chapter today. And as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm sure I haven't preached just 16 sermons, but chapter 15, I believe, was three sermons, and others had more treatment. But today, I believe that it would be good to look at all of this in one time and see how Paul is ending his letter. You know, the Corinthian church is probably a well-to-do church in a port city that is fairly new but yet established. I get the sense that this church is established, that they do have membership from chapter 5 where it says to, you know, throw the brother out of your fellowship because of his public sin that's causing such a stir. But as we come to this, I really believe as Paul here is pointing us last time to the resurrection, now he's pointing us to perhaps mission of the church. You know, what is the church about? Is it just that we, you know, come out of our homes on Sunday morning, we give an hour to the Lord in worship, we sing a few songs? Or is there more to the church than that? And I hope that you know that there's a whole lot more to the church, that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is supposed to be in mission and doing ministry in the community, doing ministry worldwide, and having an impact, doing everything it can to see Christ's kingdom ushered in. And so the title of the sermon this morning is For Christ and His Church. You know, it's good for us occasionally to pause and say, wait a minute, what am I doing in life, and why am I doing it? You know, not only what do I believe and why do I believe it, but what am I doing? You know, I kind of had that moment in my life in my mid-30s as I was an associate pastor in a church, and I saw what the Lord was putting in front of me in ministry, and I thought, you know, I've always thought about church planting. I've talked to recruiters. Maybe I should look into this. And maybe you've had one of those moments in your own career, your own life, but occasionally it's good to stop and say, you know, what am I doing? And what is my plan and why am I doing it? You know, and hopefully as a Christian, you know you should be doing it to the glory of God for Christ and His church. So let me direct your attention to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is God's Word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let not one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you chose to reveal yourself to us in such an extensive way through the many letters of the Apostle Paul, half of the New Testament. You spoke through Paul as you led him by your Spirit to write these churches. And Lord, as we read the letters of the churches of Paul, we see how you instruct us as an individual local congregation. And Lord, now we pray that as we meditate and think on your word, that we would not go beyond Scripture or fall short. That, Lord, your word would have its way with us, as Martin Luther said. We pray that you would change us for the glory of God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I grew up in the South where a lot of churches talked about commitment. And I was a part of a campus ministry that was heavily influenced by one particular denomination. And there was always this huge emphasis on commitment. And I would hear commitment at least every other week. And people talk about commitment and giving your life to Christ. And didn't hear so much of that in my own church. And probably because my own church tradition sort of emphasized the grace of God. And God in His sovereignty saves you. And this happens to you, and kind of like C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy, you find yourself believing the gospel. And you understand that God in His sovereignty called you. And you know that you can't talk someone into becoming a Christian, really. But yet, there's probably a balance somewhere in between, because you see that Paul is a persuasive man. You know, and the difference between teaching and preaching, in part, is that preaching is persuasive. You know, it urges you. Just as, you know, we would urge someone if there was a tornado coming down Greenbag Road, we would want everyone to know about it. You know, maybe we would run to, you know, Bluegrass Village and tell those people to get out. You know, we would do everything in our power to see people saved and rescued to avoid the tragedy. And so we probably need to consider, are we persuasive? But Paul here, when he writes this letter, he's assuming commitment. And I hope you see that he just assumes it. You know, he's writing to a church, and this is probably, you know, one of four letters, theologians say, that the Corinthian church wrote Paul, and Paul wrote back, and so there's this correspondence going on. You know, they're kind of like pen pals in a way, but Paul is writing and helping them figure out what to do with the sexual scandal in the church, what to do with money. You know, what to do with the people that have the gift of tongues and are maybe abusing that gift too much to draw attention to themselves. And what about the gifts of the church? And, you know, how do we celebrate communion where some people are getting drunk, you know, abusing the sacrament? I mean, there's just so many things wrong with the Corinthian church. And I hope you see that. There's a long list of things that Paul is dealing with. But in all of this, he is assuming that there's a commitment. In other words, these people are professing faith, that they believe in Jesus, that He died for their sins, and that there's a commitment to Christ, there's a commitment to the church. And you see, from commitment, what do we get? From commitment, we get the idea of planning. And that's the outline before you this morning, that there was planned giving that Paul talked about, planned visits. You know, Paul said, I hope to come. Timothy's coming. Apollos says he's not coming now, but plans to come later. And then thirdly, planned discipleship. And so if we're really committed to something, we plan ahead, don't we? You know, if we're committed to a great vacation, You know, if you want to go to Disney World, you research the cost. Maybe you get a package deal with the hotel and the theme park, and you think, do I want to go to Epcot? Am I going to go to SeaWorld? What am I going to see when I go there? And so it takes planning as you think it through. And so the church has often planned. You know, you look in church tradition and you'll see lots of planning. You know, maybe our tradition plans too much. Maybe we depend too much on our own human intellect. But in order for our denomination to send a campus minister, we want him to be theologically trained. We want him to have a seminary education, just like the pastor of our churches. And we want him to be approved by presbytery and tested for hours and hours and then put on the campus. And, you know, we want to do that for good reasons. We do that for planning because of our commitment. But the first thing that Paul talks about is he talks about collection for the saints. And you may wonder, what is that? Maybe you have a study Bible and you've looked into it. You know, this is the second time that Paul talks about offering with the church at Corinth. Let me approach it this way. He's talking about the first fruits. You notice the pattern. You know, this is the pattern that he gives, that these are the first fruits. The first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. And so Paul here has in mind, you know, the awareness that worship is now on the Lord's Day, as you see in other places in Scripture. Acts chapter 20, they broke bread on the first day of the week. In case you don't know, the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. But now since the resurrection, it's believed that the Lord's Day is Sunday. And so, I don't know if you realize this, this is not the end of the week, but this is the first of the week. And so, the New Testament church worships God first during the week. It's like we set our sail, we set our ship on course first. That's what we do. And we look toward heaven as we live the week ahead of us. You know, it's a great tradition, and I love it. And part of what Paul is saying here is that you know, you ought to set aside something at the first of the week in this offering. You know, this is the time to do it. And, you know, I didn't even see this in Scripture until I just logically came to this conclusion. And that was when we were first married, I realized that if we don't write a check to the church as soon as we get a paycheck, we may not give anything. Or I know that it's very hard, that when there's only a few $100 left in the account, wow, how can I do that? And so Paul here is setting up a pattern. He's saying, you know, it ought to be on the front end that you set aside money, that you plan ahead. And why would you do that? Because of your commitment to Christ and the church. And so it's the first fruits. Paul is saying that just as I directed the churches at Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of the week. Each of you put something aside and store it up. And you notice here it's designated giving for ministry. There's a tradition in the Old Testament that I could point you to if you want to look it up. Numbers 28, 26, Exodus 23. Let me point you to one of those anyway. Numbers chapter 28 it shows the pattern in the Old Testament of how they were to give. 28:26, on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, a ram, and seven male lambs, a year old, and so on. And you'll notice this is the sacrificial system in this offering. But I want to show you that, you know, Paul is assuming, again, that these offerings continue in the New Testament church. That it's not that it's an old tradition that's dead. Now, part of it, the ceremonial law is fulfilled, and we're no longer bringing goats and bulls, lambs to worship, to come to God. But there's still this offering, and it has a purpose. We hear the same teaching in Exodus chapter 23. It's designated giving. It's money that's saved up for ministry. And I can tell you that we as a church, as a church plant, we have money saved up in the bank. You know, every church wants to have money in the bank. It's a good thing, you know, because there are times, seasons of thin and times of fullness that go throughout the year. The last church I was a part of had a really big budget, and you could see people panic in July and in August. But always when September came around, it recovered, and we have a similar pattern. Every church has a similar pattern. But it's the way ministry is done, and the way ministry is done here in the Corinthian church. And so it was the offerings that were set aside at the first day of the week. Someone asked me this week, where is the first offering in the Bible? Have you thought about that? Where's the first offering? Well, I'll tell you. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Now, you could argue that Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God offered life by creating us, but let's talk about an offering. And so this offering from us, from human beings, came from Cain and Abel. It says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Interesting. You know, I wonder if God is happy with me sometimes when I put money in the offering, and maybe not happy with me when other times I put money in the offering. You know, it shows here that God liked one offering, but he did not like the other. And you have to question, why? What's the difference? You know that this leads to the first murder. Cain gets so jealous and angry that he kills Abel over an offering. That may shock you. But you see, what is the difference? There's this little change of words here. You see, Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought an offering from his sheep. And so, what does it mean here that does God like meat more than he likes fruit and vegetables? I don't think that's the case. But the difference, as you see in the text, I think it's obvious if you look at it, is that in verse 3 and 4, Cain brought an offering. And it says that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. The firstborn. And so Cain is bringing just an offering, but the heart of Abel is revealed in that he brings his first fruit of his herd. Now, what do we learn in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Testament. Hebrews says, Abel gave in faith. So that means if I'm putting money in the offering, or I'm giving an offering to the Lord of some service or whatever, whether it's helping somebody move on Saturday, if I don't do it in faith, for the right motives, God's not really happy with it. You know, God knows our hearts. And if I give reluctantly, God knows our hearts. And so it challenges my heart, even as I give to missions or whatever. As you see, Abel gave in faith. Cain did not. And so how do we bring our offering? Do we bring it as first fruits? Do we bring it in faith because of the church and Christ? You see, Paul is talking about giving in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he addresses the fact that he is not willing to receive the typical offering that he deserves as someone who is pastoring this church, in a sense, as a man who's kind of shepherding this church. But he says in verses 13, you remember we covered this several months ago, it says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these things, nor am I writing to secure these things or such a provision. And so Paul is saying, I'm a tent maker, and even though I should be getting this from you, I am not taking it. And he has his own reasons as he elaborates there. But that's a different offering. I really believe, as I agree with the commentaries I've read, that this reflects Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, where there was a pattern of giving where the Israelites were to give on a regular basis to support the priesthood, but every 3 years they were to give an extra offering for the poor. And recently, I know one of the Bible studies, one of the life groups was listening to a tape, a sermon about 20 years old, actually. I remember hearing it way back in college. And it talks about caring for the poor. And I know in the church, we want to care for the poor. I hear some of you talk about it. And we care about that, and we want to do it, but that is the mission beyond the offering. And so there's this pattern as Paul is continuing. You'll notice that he says, give as you prosper. You know, that acknowledges that there will be a different amount given by different people in the room. You know, there will be some who have done well in life and been blessed in many ways. To whom much is given, much is required, much is expected, Christ said. You know, we as Americans are really, you know, the richest people in the world. We live so comfortably, and we've been given so much, and God expects much from us in return. And that's why when you teach a child to give an offering, you know, if you make 50 cents a week, a nickel isn't much to give an offering. But when that child grows up and makes 50,000 or 100,000 a year, wow, that's a used car. You know, I realize that in my own giving. It's a lot. But it's what the Lord teaches us in giving. But this particular offering, as he's speaking of in chapter 16, is for Jerusalem. And we're not certain, but many believe that this had to do with persecution going on in Jerusalem and the poor in Jerusalem. And so Paul is calling on other churches and collecting money from other churches to secure this church back in Jerusalem. Much like we receive money from other churches as a church plant. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's normal and good. This check came in the mail this week, and it goes in the offering. But it's not my check. It's from a friend. And so, you know, other churches support other churches. This is a normal pattern. It's okay. Because, you know, I don't feel ashamed at all asking my last church to support this church. They've been supporting it for 5 years. And I know one day that'll taper off and end. And we will be supporting other churches. Even when we came here as a church planting family, the understanding that the folks in Charleston said was, you know, we're going to give you X amount of dollars, and here's the agreement. We want you to give it back. I'm like, wow. Now, they only gave us $50,000 or $70,000, something like that. But they want us to give it back. Now, what's it for? Well, that money is not so people can go out and eat in Presbytery. No, it is for planting another church or maybe an RUF. And I'm confident that one day we will particularize and we will be giving this money in mission as we give back to the kingdom to see the kingdom spread in West Virginia. And so what Paul is doing here is showing this biblical pattern of giving money for other churches. It's not just for our own sake. I know that in my time as a campus minister, I raised money from about 20 churches in the area in East Tennessee. And often, one thing that generated money for the RUF campus ministry was when that particular church had a college student that was going to ETSU, right? And so if your son or daughter are going to that college and you know there's a campus minister there, you're going to support it. That's human nature. That's natural. But you know what excited me more? Was when people gave to a ministry for the sake of Christ and His kingdom and they didn't even have kids. You see, there's a step up. There's a difference there. Because we all want to take care of our own. But you see, that can be sinful in a way, to only take care of our own. Because God calls us to care for everyone in the kingdom. And it's overwhelming. You know, when I was having this conversation with one of you this past week about the poor and how we're called to care for the poor, go read Matthew 25. It's so convicting, I struggle to read it. You know, and so as it calls us to care for others outside ourselves, it's part of our sanctification. It's part of who we are as part of God's church. But it's the normal part of church life. It's the normal part of what God would have us do. My church planting recruiter sent me a letter last year, and it was a letter that basically said, a lot of guys avoid, when they get out of seminary, they avoid ministries or mission trips, you know, church planting, RUF, because they don't want to raise money. He said, guess what? You are a fundraiser the rest of your life if you're a pastor. Now, 20 years ago, when all the criticism about TV preachers, that was kind of was such a negative vibe. You know, when ministers asked for money because people on the TV preachers were abusing that. And, you know, everybody was like, you know, send money to that guy and so on. And but, you know, you can't erase Malachi chapter 3 in the Bible, where Malachi draws it out as the last thing said really in the Old Testament, that God is basically critiquing Israel for not supporting the priesthood. If they're not supporting the priesthood, they don't care about the kingdom of God, they're not caring about their own spiritual lives and their own spiritual well-being. And so they're being critiqued and criticized for that. And the prophet Malachi is calling them back to God and back to supporting the ministry and the kingdom. Secondly, Paul plans to visit. You know, he plans to visit like he plans to visit everywhere he goes. He wants to go see them face to face. You know, I don't know if you've been in a ministry before where you long to go be a part of something and you want to be there. And you say, well, I want to go and I've got all these obstacles in my way. One of my new friends in Fairmont wanted to come to church here. He was down there leading the camp. And he said, I really want to come and see Mercy. I want to come and see the church. And I've had other friends say that too. And it's, you know, we long to go see things that are going on. And Paul longs to go with them, even after he's critiqued them and he has this relationship with them like a father. And he's teaching them. But it shows that Paul makes his plans and he holds them with an open hand. Much like Proverbs 16:9 says that a man makes the plans of his heart, but God determines his steps. You know, James chapter 4, verse 15 warns us about the man who says, I'm going to go to that city tomorrow and I'm going to make this profit. He says, let every man say, Lord willing. You know, we should all say, Lord willing. It should be in our vocabulary that I'm going to go do this, Lord willing. You know, I set out in college when I was 18 years old, I'm going to be a mechanical engineer, Lord willing. Well, I didn't turn out to be an engineer. It's all held with an open hand, but yet we make plans. Paul makes plans, and we are to make plans, but hold them with an open hand, knowing that the Lord determines those things. But I want you to see something else here in verses 8 and 9, which is sort of hard, but this just tells you what kind of character Paul has. In verse 8, he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened for me. Paul is an opportunist. Okay? Paul is one who is motivated by God to spread the gospel, to set up churches, to deal with all the details of how things have to be managed to be pleasing to the Lord. And he's like, there's a great opportunity in Ephesus, and I'm going there first. I have to go, and I want to stay till Pentecost. But here's what else you see. He says, there's an effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Now, this phrase, there are many adversaries, could mean that there's just a lot of obstacles in the way to get there. But I think it speaks of Paul's commitment to go, even though there are people who despise him. There are things in his way. There are people that are out to get him, out to ruin his life, out to end what he's doing. But yet he's excited about going, even in the face of opposition. He sees the Spirit calling him to do it and saying, this is going to be hard, but it's going to be good because God is in it. You know, do we have that attitude of facing our adversity because we're excited about the opportunity for the Lord that we're excited that, you know, maybe it's a relative you're trying to minister to or a neighbor. You know, we all have people that we really enjoy hanging out with, and we have other people we don't enjoy hanging out with. And Paul here is saying this is an opportunity for the gospel, and it's not about me. It's not about whether or not I'm excited and I'm thrilled to be with them. But it's about the opportunity that God has put before us for His sake. But there's another thing. Secondly, he's not avoiding hard ministry, as he says in the previous verse. That he says, I don't want to just see you in passing, but I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And Paul here is committed to coming. But if you go back and look and see what he said in chapter 5, he says, cast the immoral brother out of your church. Throw him out. Because of the sexual immorality that was known that was going on in the church. But if you were to flip over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll hear these words. This is Paul's second letter that we have. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And then he goes on to talk about this one who was disciplined from the church because of this great scandalous sin. And Paul is writing that he did not rejoice at causing this pain. It's like you saying the hard thing to your child that you really don't enjoy saying. You know, Paul says, I mean, maybe Paul, but Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that discipline is unpleasant for a time. You know, the writer of Hebrews acknowledges when God disciplines us, it's unpleasant. Guess what, parents? It's not supposed to be pleasant. Children, it's not supposed to be pleasant. It's unpleasant for a season, but it brings much fruit. And so Paul here is writing the Corinthian church saying, you have got to do the hard thing. If you don't do the hard thing, it's going to kill the church. And I would say in parenting, your child may not believe the gospel. They don't believe there's any consequences to sin if they don't experience it at home. And so Paul here writes with anguish, I'm coming to see you. It's hard to see you. I don't want to have this conversation, but it had to happen. And perhaps you've experienced that as you've done ministry to your own family or whatever. You know, I remember my dad had to go down and say to his 80-year-old father, I need to take the keys away from you. You've had 3 wrecks in 6 months. He's one of 8 kids. You think he enjoyed that? Why did he get to be the lucky son that got to go say, Dad, give me the keys? But we do things by a different motivation. Not what's convenient or comfortable or makes us happy or makes us popular. Because that's nothing but self-idolatry. But we do what pleases the Lord. And we trust the Lord in it. Another thing that Paul has to say about his planned visit, secondly, is he says, respect Timothy. Now you might say, why does he have to say that? Respect Timothy. You know, set him at ease when he comes among you. Everybody knows that Timothy is like this apprentice. He's like this young preacher that's being discipled by Paul. And he wants this church to receive Timothy well. Take care of him. It's like, why do we have to be told in the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother? Don't we naturally honor our father and mother when we're kids? Do we naturally respect and honor our parents when they're older? Now, I'm learning that 5th commandment is not just about when I was 5 years old. Now it's about me being 44 and honoring my parents who are aging. You never get away from the 5th commandment. And the fifth commandment, as Martin Luther unpacks it in his commentary, he says that this is where we learn honor and obedience, and we learn to respect authority. We learn it in the home, and it sets us on the right course the rest of our life to honor and respect authority that God has put over us. Why do we have to be told to respect our parents? Because we naturally don't, because of the sin in our hearts. We naturally don't honor our parents because of our sin and our rebellion. We don't naturally honor young ministers. Paul says, respect Timothy. And I'm sure there were exhortations to Timothy as well. As a matter of fact, what happens when, in our tradition, when a pastor comes to a church, there is an installation service. And that installation service involves two exhortations. That exhortation is one to the congregation about, support your minister and be committed to the church and so on. But the other one is the exhortation to the minister coming to fill the position. And so both are exhorted, almost like before a marriage, their husband and wife, and hopefully in premarital counseling, are exhorted from the Scripture and encouraged to do things God's way. What's pleasing to the Lord matters the most. So we have planned giving, planned visits, but also planned discipleship. You know, do we have a discipleship plan for ourselves? Do we have a discipleship plan for the church? You know, of course, I think about this. It's part of my job that I think about what I'm going to preach on next and what's next in the church and, managing certain things and things that are developing and growing and having an idea of where things are going, but knowing that it's held with an open hand. They want Apollos to come and visit. You see, obviously the church at Corinth was heard about Apollos or maybe knew him and said, we want him to come and visit. Well, what we learned back in the book of Acts is that Apollos was a gifted speaker. Okay? He stood up and spoke one time and these people were just, wow, this guy's good. And then afterwards, a couple discipled him and said, that was good, but let me help you on your theology. It's like a young preacher who preaches maybe before he has much training. And people say, wow, you've got a gift here. Now let's develop it. And so Apollos was known as a popular speaker, a good speaker in the church. And Paul would probably say, I'm not the man with the silver tongue. I'm not that guy. But yet Paul labored in the gospel despite his shortcomings. Paul exhorts them here in the ending of this letter to be subject to church leaders. You know, he reminds them of the first converts here. He says that these people that were converted early on, they've devoted themselves to you in the service of the saints. Be subjects to such as these and every fellow worker and laborer. That we have to encourage submission to leaders in the church, especially those who are elected and put in place and appointed. You know, Paul talks about these people being appointed and put in place. And he wants there to be, he didn't want there to be chaos. You know, it's like the family. That I know egalitarian marriage is very popular today, but, the Bible teaches, I believe, that there has to be somebody that has the final say-so. And there has to be someone who takes and shoulders that final decision responsibility and takes the blame for it if things don't go well. And I believe the Bible teaches that. And the church is like the family. There is a leadership structure. And Paul says, subject yourself to these people. Follow them and do what they say. He trusts these people. In a number of Paul's letters, you will see that even as he says to Timothy, find some faithful men and entrust the ministry to them. Discipleship is ongoing, finding more faithful men and entrusting the ministry to them. I have found in observing in my lifetime in ministry that the mark of a dying church is a church that doesn't continue to look for, cultivate, look and seek out new leadership. It needs new leadership. I was encouraged in the last church I was in where, you know, the average age of the session is a pretty big session, but the session's age was like 65. And I'm sorry, but some of those guys were really out of touch. And I think you need a balance of both. But I was thrilled to see some 40-year-old elders finally on the session before I left. Just to see there to be a collective wisdom. And it takes a mature man when he's young to be an elder, but there's no perfect elder. I know men who said, I don't want to be an elder till I'm like 60, till my kids are out of the house and no one's judging me on my kids. I'm like, grow up. I'm an elder. I've been an elder since I was in my 20s. I'm sorry, that wasn't very nice. But anyway, it's you know, Paul actually says here, act like men. Doesn't he? Did you catch that? You know, he says in verse 13, he says, be watchful, stand firm, and act like men. You know, he's like a kick in the pants. He said, come on, act like men. And so these personal exhortations in verse 13, stand firm. Let all that you do be done in love. And these final greetings he gives, he says at the very end in verses 19 through 24, and I don't pretend to really understand all that he says here at the very end, but it's almost like the last thing you say in the conversation before you hang up the phone is greetings. He says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house. How about that? House church. All churches of all different sizes, maybe it's a big house. Send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We should apply that to our culture. Maybe it's not a kiss, maybe it's a handshake. But we greet one another. We say hi to each other. I, Paul, write the greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, some commentators debate on what this last section means. It certainly sounds strong. And you know Paul did not mix words. It's almost like he's saying, you know, God's blessings to you if you trust in Christ. Other places where it says, all of you in Christ, peace. And you know, the gospel, it does divide. It actually, it creates division. If you're in Christ, you have peace. You know, the covenant promise to the child as they grow up in the church, they hear the gospel over and over, they hear it at home. Guess what? It does not take effect if you don't believe it. If you're in Christ, you have peace. If you're in Christ, you have heaven waiting on you. And so there's this little division. It sounds like Matthew 25 here, the sheep and the goats being separated. He just talked about the resurrection. He talked about the judgment. Those who are resurrected in Christ will go to heaven and rule with Christ. But another understanding is that Paul mentions this curse because he's speaking as an apostle with authority from the Holy Spirit. And he's basically saying, if you don't accept my letter, which comes from God Almighty, be cursed. And so Paul here is just putting his seal on it, his stamp, and saying, this is it, guys. This is the gospel truth. It's binding on you. You must obey it. And I have authority because I'm an apostle. You may say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant, maybe. But it gets down to your understanding of Scripture. Is the Scripture inerrant? You know, and the denominations that have denied inerrancy and denied infallibility over the years, and we hold that the Bible is inerrant in the original Greek and Hebrew language, that if you deny inerrancy, that the church begins to get on a very slippery slope. That means that with this book, you look at it and you say, well, I like, you know, chapter 8, but I don't like 9. Or I like 10, but I don't like 11, so I'm going to kick it to the side. Or I'll just avoid it, not study it. Paul says, this is God's authority speaking. And you need to do what I say. But he ends with grace. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in all Christ Jesus." You know, I'm convinced, as I was talking to my sister yesterday, who's been in ministry longer than me, married to a pastor, that so often in the church, that parents misunderstand love, what love means to their kids. And none of us really get it perfect, and it's really hard to be a parent, so I encourage all of you to do it. That it's, you know, to love your child and always do what's best for them in a Christ-centered way for the glory of God is hard. But it teaches you something about life and discipleship and making disciples of other people. Is that your love is genuine, but it's not this overwhelming cuteness and lubby-dubbiness that just worships something like an idol. But it worships God alone and says, everything has its right place if I worship God alone. And genuine love is agape love for God, for people, because we want what's best for them. And we want what's best for the kingdom. And that's how Paul delivers this letter, I believe. And that's why I've titled it, For Christ and His Church. Because, you know, Paul didn't say what he said in the book of 1 Corinthians because he wanted them to just fall in love with him. You know, it wasn't just sappy sweet. He said a lot of good things about love, and he talked about that Christ is at work in Corinth, and some of you once were a part of these terrible, wicked traditions, and you've been called out of that. And now I want to help you understand marriage, chapter 7. I want you to understand what the Christian home is supposed to look like, all for the glory of God and for your own good. And so I'm convinced that when Paul says, I love you, that there is a very deep understanding of what the apostle knows about love. May God help us to know that as well and love Christ and His church. Let's pray.